How many of you have already been on vacation? Can I see your hands? Already been on vacation? How many are going on vacation? Woohoo! How many of you about to go on vacation are looking forward to vacation? That's an amazing thing. I was just talking to several of you this morning and mentioning how excited they are to get away with family, to enjoy a time. Maybe you've got a baby thing coming or some sort of reunion. I just saw my mom and celebrated her 80th birthday, and I know, I'll tell her you said that. Mom, they said, oh, and it was a great time to be with family and catch up a little bit, but those are just wonderful moments that we look forward to in this life, to get together and to just enjoy those special times, and occasionally I even get to see some of you on those special times, and those are really, really blessed times. It's kind of a carrot that God has actually dangled in front of us that we're going to enjoy someday, and that is that we're going to enjoy an amazing future as Christians. And it's a future that we don't think about often enough, and I really want to press you today to be thinking about it because the Scripture does. It presses you to be thinking about and being influenced by the future that God has for you as a Christian. And if you would, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Hopefully you're already there. But if not, Jesus Christ is in the business of really motivating Christians for what he's going to do for them and by what he's going to do for them. And in case you haven't been here, as we've been kind of taking a little break from Ephesians and just walking through God's grace out of Titus chapter 2, we have already looked at what Christ has done for us. In verse 11, if you look there in your Bibles, you'll see that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. God freely frees us from the penalty of sin. He saves us. And then last week, we looked at what God is doing for us. And look at verse 12 there, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Basically, what he's saying is that the power of sin has been crushed in our lives by God's grace. He trains us. And then today we're going to look at what God will do for us in verse 13, and he frees us even from the presence of sin. And that is going to radically change our lives. According to the Scripture, if we're truly filled with the Spirit, we will be radically transformed. Now, I don't know if you need a spark of encouragement today, and some of you may feel spiritually dry. Maybe you need some freshness or your heart to beat faster for the Lord, or maybe you've just kind of been preoccupied with the world and burdens and things that have kind of stolen your joy. And I want you to focus on God's big motivational carrot. And that is what he is going to do for those who endure, for those who walk in him, for those who are indwelt with his Spirit. There's going to be a gigantic retirement plan. And I know you're looking forward, some of you, for vacation. This is the ultimate vacation. And that is point number 3 in your outline, what God will do for us. He frees us from the presence of sin. It transforms us. Look again at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, what do people today really have to look forward to? Now, apart from candy at the end of the service for the children, and apart from maybe a lunch today or maybe a vacation, when you begin to really think through what you have for us, what you find is a lot of despair, a lot of difficulty, a lot of aging. even current music is despondent, you know, and emo and goth and people just walking around, you know, totally depressed. And students, you say, oh, how's it going? And what's going on? And the answer is what? Whatever. Kind of fatalistic. That's all there is. And we live in that kind of day, and sometimes we just kind of roll through it with an indifference. Well, God wants to change that. And I want you to leave here today with a little bit more zip in your step and take a look at your outline because, number one, because future grace is going to change our attitude. It's going to change our attitude. Now, when we remember what God did for us in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he will do in the future, it's going to change the way we even think about things. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, first in your outline, we develop an attitude of expectancy. Expectancy. What are you expecting? Now, I've got to just take an aside here. These outlines that you fill in blanks and things like that, these are not cute little experiments that I just invent so you can fill in blanks and stay engaged, okay, or get a piece of candy at the end of the service. These are actually reflective of the text. They're supposed to be walking through, helping you understand what Paul is actually saying here. We're not interested in what Chris Mueller says this morning. We're interested in what God says. And so we want to hear what he has to say. And this attitude of expectancy is basically reflected right here in verse 13. If you look at it, it says, looking forward to or for the blessed hope. Looking forward. This idea of looking forward is this attitude of expectancy. That's why it's listed there for you. Again, coming right out of the text. And I believe God's grace is going to bless you today and excite you because the verb looking forward to has this idea of expectation. It has this idea of eager and waiting. It's like Anna, if you look in your outline there, she was looking for the first coming of Christ. And in Luke 2:38, same word now, continued to speak of him and to all who were what? Looking for that redemption for Jerusalem. She's anticipating this, and she's speaking to those who are looking forward to the redemption. Jude 1:21, encourage you to keep yourselves in the love of God. And what's that word? Waiting anxiously. Same thing, the same term used there in the Greek language. And so we're waiting anxiously for this incredible grace to come. Yes, we've been graced in the past, and that should move us. Yes, we're currently being graced right now, he says in verse 12. In verse 13, God is motivating us by saying, you're going to be graced in a way that you cannot believe. And we should be expectant of that, anxiously awaiting that grace to come. Not waiting for the next bus for heaven, just kind of indifferent. But it says in 1 John 3:3, it reminds us that the hope and the coming of Christ, that everyone who has this hope fixed on himself purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, men and women, are you looking forward to heaven? Not because I just mentioned it, but let me ask you this. When is the last time you thought about, dreamt about, even wanted to go to heaven? See, sadly, in a comfortable society, we don't think about it often enough, do we? Are you comfortable and content with this world? Are you one of those Christians that is losing the expectancy of heaven? Are you making time and resources available to that which is eternal? And are you expressing your desire not only to be free with this world, but to be with Christ? Right now, we see him by faith. There will come a day when we'll see him by what? Sight. I'll never forget, and I think I've shared with you before, I was getting off the plane, and this is back in the days when you could actually wait for your people at the gate. You could wait in the jetway even, make your way down the jetway, and I'm getting off the plane, and I've been gone for 4.5 weeks, and I'm walking down the jetway, and there's my wife halfway down the jetway, and she's looking at me, and she's crying, and I'm all choked up, and I can hardly wait to see her. And of course, she's pregnant with our second son, and so that added to the dimension. And anyway, and she had people actually, I watched people bump into her, but her eyes never left me. And there was an anticipation and an expectancy, and that's really what we're to be as the bride, looking for the groom with our eyes fixed on him with this expectancy. In fact, if you've ever lost a loved one, someone who's close to you, look what 1 Thessalonians 4 says there in your outline. There's a day coming when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. There's coming, the coming of Christ is a comfort, and you'll see your dead brothers and sisters again, who are in Christ. And if you're distressed today, Jesus talked to the most distressed guys ever in John 14. Look there in your notes. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you back to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Even when you're grieving and distressed, God's coming grace gives us this looking forward, expectant attitude. So our attitudes today ought to be changing to, instead of being comfortable here, being expectant, being uncomfortable here and waiting to be comfortable in that day. Secondly, in your outline, not only do we develop this attitude of expectancy, we develop an attitude of happiness. Happiness. Now, where does that come from? Again, it comes right out of the outline. Looking forward to the what? What's it say in the text? Oh, come on, say it. Looking forward to the what? Blessed hope. The word blessed does not mean joy. It means happy. That's exactly what it means. The future grace is a happy event that should actually cause us to smile. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in competition. Have you ever been in competition where you knew you were going to win? See, you smile, even at that. I remember in high school, our football team was up against for the CIF AAA championship, and we knew we were going to win. We knew, oh yeah, there were some tough moments during the game, but we knew we were going to win. We were going to, and we didn't stop smiling before, we didn't stop smiling during, and we didn't stop smiling afterwards because we did win. Listen, Christian, I don't care how rough it gets in this life, whatever you're going through, whatever conflict you're facing, guess what? We win. The game is in the bag. Amen? It's a done deal. And we're looking at eternity like, oh man, it's this little thing in the future. And now is this massive thing, when actually right now is this tiny little sliver compared to the massive amount of eternity. And in eternity, we're on the winning team. It's a gimme. So you should never stop smiling. And not only that, I mean, you know, can I say this? Please don't be one of those pickled Christians. You know what I mean? The dismal disciple. You know what I'm talking about? The sad saint, the crusty Christian. Don't be that, because it actually demeans what God has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do for you. And it should be a blessed hope, a blessed certainty. In fact, we develop, number three, an attitude of confident certainty. Confident certainty. Again, Chris, where'd you get this outline? Came right out of the text. It says, looking for the blessed what? Hope. Hope. Now, you all know the difference between English language hope and Greek hope, right? You're totally convinced. You know the difference. English hope is, maybe I'll get to heaven, maybe I won't. I hope I do. Biblical hope is, God never breaks his promises and bases his promises upon his own character. I am confident I'm going to heaven with certainty. Biblical hope is a certain hope. If you have a cat, English hope is, I hope it's nice. Maybe it will, most likely it won't. But a dog is biblical hope. It will be nice. So I know you're certain and confident. It's in the bag. That's what he's saying. A happy certainty. Listen, it is a happy certainty. If you are in Christ, you get to be blessed forever. Isn't that amazing? We've forgotten that. Titus 3 verse 7 says, being justified by his grace, that we might be heirs according to the hope, the certainty of eternal life. So because of past grace, present grace, and now we can be confident in his future grace. If God has blessed you in the past, and he is currently working you by his grace now, Titus tells us, that he will bless you in the future. It is a certainty, the certainty of blessed, certain hope. You say, Chris, then why do I struggle in having a confident attitude of anticipation, of happy anticipation? Because you are TLO. Remember TLO? You're a this life only Christian. You're not thinking about eternity. You've forgotten that this life is only a tiny slice of your eternal existence. And because of God's grace, you live in absolute joyful bliss forever. It's in the bag. So our problem is we forget what's ahead of us. And so point number two in your outline, future grace changes our relationship. It changes our relationship. Again, first in your outline, we get a whole new beginning. A whole new beginning. Now, what does that mean? A do-over. Kids, come on. You're at school. You do your assignment. You turn it in. And your teacher comes back and it's a C or it's a D or whatever. And you're just hoping for a do-over because you know your parents are going to kill you. Okay? So you have that kind of whole perspective. This is the ultimate do-over. And again, this comes right out of the text. Take a look at verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the what? Appearing. That word appearing has to do in Titus 4:8, again, of, but to all those who love his appearing, are you looking for the appearing of Christ? Are you anticipating the appearing of Christ? We are to go through life looking forward to his coming. There shouldn't be a day, and I know that you're struggling with this because we live in this culture. There shouldn't be a day that we go, today, today, please come today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen to that? But we're forgotten because we're comfortable. And we've forgotten that this is not our home. That word appearing is epiphania, which is where we get our word epiphany, and it describes the spectacular sunrise. I don't know if you remember that when we first began to talk about it. It kind of like the sun starts a brand new day, and sometimes you don't want it to because you want to sleep in, but the sun, you know, as it rises up, it begins a whole new day. And all of a sudden, there's a whole new beginning before you. This is the kind of the picture here of the second coming of Christ, a whole new day. When Jesus comes again, take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. You and I will be in heaven forever. Are you looking forward to it? On the one hand, heaven is so awesome, there's no way we can even imagine all of it. And that's why Paul says this. If you look at that verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, look at it in your notes in the NIV. It says, no eye has seen. Nobody's visualized this. No ear has heard. No one could describe this. No mind has conceived. You can't even imagine it. What God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that a great verse? You can't even grab onto it. It's so good. On the one hand, the Bible does give us an idea, though, that what heaven will be like. And because of God's grace, and I love repeating this, that this life is the only hell a Christian will ever experience. This life. And sadly, this life is the only heaven a non-Christian will ever experience. And what is so sad for the non-Christian is that this earth is filled with sickness and sin and hospital. I remember a friend of mine got a card, and the card said, I wish for you all that the world has to offer. And he went, wow, sickness, death, well, that's not really a nice card, you know. There's really nothing here to satisfy. Ultimately, it's always we need more and more and more, and then soon we're tired of the best pleasures of the world, and life's a vapor. Every time we breathe, someone dies, and all the great nations have fallen, and all will. And the good news is, heaven will never fall. So what's it like? Well, here are some words that describe heaven. Everyone loves everyone in heaven. Isn't that great? No one will ever bug you, offend you, hurt you, nor will you hurt them. Now, that's not the case now, is it right? Now, we do hurt each other. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is when you hurt someone, you can make it right. You can talk to them, and then you can ask their forgiveness. Amen to that? And here's the sad thing. Christians who are mature remember that they need to go and talk to people. Christians who are immature talk about people. Christians who are mature talk to them. Just go to them. You'd be surprised if they're a believer how quickly they'll want to forgive you. Do you remember that with your kids too? You ever gone to your kids and go, oh, please forgive me. Daddy was a little impatient. You ever done that? My kids were like, okay. You know, they were so fast and forgiving and just wanted to move on. And there's a little bit of that. But that's in heaven, that will not even be necessary because that'll never happen. Are you looking forward to that? In heaven, we'll experience perfect happiness. God will wipe away every tear. In heaven, we'll experience perfect joy. In Isaiah 65, take a look at it. I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall be remembered, not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I've created. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Eternal gladness. Are you looking forward to that? Now, some of us are looking forward to it for you because you're gloomy all the time, and we want you to be happy. Heaven is actually described as home. You know how you feel sometimes when you've been gone and you come home? Guys, you know, the big easy chair, you know what I'm talking about? Familiar. All your loved ones who are in Christ. Christ will be the center of heaven. Himself, we get to be with our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Creator. Fellowship, feasts are described in heaven. Are you ready for that? You knew that those potlucks and eating together was biblical. You know what I mean? Pure joy. Heaven is described as indescribable. God is there. It's an actual place. It's a city. It's kind of full of gasps, like awes. Heaven will be perfect beauty. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:43, our new body will be raised in glory and raised in power. It'll be a place of comfort, a place of intimacy. Heaven will be a place where everything is holy. We can no longer sin, even smell, think, be tempted by sin, and heaven will last forever. Revelation 21, verse 4, there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This life has a beginning and an end. Vacation lasts a week, it lasts 10 days, it lasts 3 days. This vacation lasts forever. And here we're frustrated by lack of time in heaven. There's no more hurrying, no more delays, no more wasting time, no more rude interruptions. Never again will we experience separation. It seems in this life we always are seeking for a better place, better circumstances, better job, better home. The brightest spot on earth is nothing but a dirty shanty compared to heaven. And one reason that heaven is indescribable is to protect us. Remember when your kids were young and you were trying to feed them beans? Remember that? Or liver? Or some of the things my mother used to shove down my throat that were gagging? And there on the counter was one of her apple pies or a cake. And how do you gag down beans when you're looking at cake? Right? Come on, are you with me? Well, you know, maybe the motivation was, well, finish your beans and then you can have the cake. But there's a sense that God has left it somewhat indescribable for us, because if we actually knew, we couldn't stand living here. And so he protects us. But there is enough of a description to be motivated. And because his appearing is a whole new beginning, it's a whole new sunrise, a whole new beginning. And secondly, in your outline, we get a new relationship. A new relationship. Verse 13 continues, looking for the blessed hope and appearing, this new relationship, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Remember what happened when the Apostle John, and remember the Apostle John, he at one time, he has his head on Jesus' breast, you know, on his chest, and there's such affection between these men, and John just loved him so much. But then in his flesh, he met the risen Savior in Revelation. Remember what happened to him? The same John who is leaning up against Christ, what happens when he sees the risen Savior? He falls in a dead faint, flat at his feet. He can't stand in his presence. So there's quite a difference between the Christ that we see in the Gospels and the resurrected, glorified, fully unveiled Christ. And when we're glorified, though, we will not be terrified, but delighted. Can you imagine being delighted in the presence of Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified, unveiled, eternal form forever? We get to be with him in glory and with glory personally, intimately, forever. What will it be like to enjoy eternal bliss, never tired, joy inexpressible, never bored, never discontent, and in complete satisfaction in the presence of Christ forever? What will that be like? You think about that much? If you could picture that even in part, then you're getting a little taste of what it will be like when Jesus Christ appears in glory. Notice verse 13, it says the appearing of the glory. What is glory? Glory is all of who God is. It's the summation of all his attributes, expression of his character. Many times, glory is manifested as a blinding light. It'll burn you up if you saw it. But when Jesus comes, we'll be able to stand before him in his glory. Now, picture it this way. It's kind of like X-rays. His glory will shoot through us, but instead of exposing and dwelling sin, because now we'll be totally made new, totally sinless, totally reflection of his character, to partakers of his divine nature, completely saved and justified in his righteousness, and in these new glorified bodies, we'll reflect his glory. We'll bask in his glory. It'll almost be like we're mirrors, you know, shining it back upon him. And instead of a painful reminder of remaining sin, which his glory would expose in our lives, when we stand in his presence in glory, we'll be filled with his character, overflowing with his love. We'll be, in a sense, partaking in his nature. Can you imagine that? That somehow you're one with Christ with no hindrances? Does that even whet your appetite a little bit? It should motivate us. And why is this return such a big deal? Because it is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior? Jehovah's Witnesses, hear me. Unification Church, listen up. Christian Scientists, pay attention. Secular college professors, Those who demean to deny the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is your God, he is the only God, and he is your creator and your only Savior, and he's coming back. And the phrase great God there does not refer to the Father. If you look at it, the New Testament nowhere speaks of the second coming of God the Father and only the Son. Plus, the Greek here points to directly Christ being the great God and Savior. It's called a little rule in the Greek called the Granville Sharp Rule, which means that it must be the great God and Savior. It is referring to Jesus Christ. So plainly, Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, and he is coming to judge everyone, and only those in Christ, only those who have relied upon Jesus Christ alone, only those who are putting their all their hope that Jesus could make us right with God so that we could be in his presence, only those will not be condemned. Since all God's true children will be with our glorious God and Savior in perfection. Does that motivate you? Here's the problem. Unless we're really in the work, unless we're really a Christian soldier, we're really not going to be looking forward to it. Because all we're doing is trying to get the best there is in this life. See, true Christian soldiers want to see him. They want to be with him. Remember Paul, what he said in Philippians 1? He's like, I'm hard pressed. I want to be with the Lord, but there's so many needs for me to hear me, but I don't know what to do. And if God doesn't take me, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to serve, but I prefer to be with him. That's the attitude, I believe, of every true believer. I'll stay if I have to. I'll stay if I have to. But I'll be about your work. And when you're really carrying a load for the Lord, when you're really in the trenches, when you're doing battle every day, sometimes bruised, even wounded, those are the people who long for heaven. Tragically, other Christians don't give his return a second thought. And I sincerely believe because we've given into deceitful comfort, a subtle form of satisfaction with this world. We're saturated, we're not soldiers. We're silent, not sharing. We're satisfied, not servants. And I got to tell you, the longer that I live, the more I long for heaven. I guess that's why the elders are supposed to be older or something. They just get a little bit more dissatisfied with this life. They're not impressed anymore. And this future grace is to motivate us today. So there's past grace, verse 11, and all that he's done for us. There's present grace, what he's currently doing. And now this future grace that awaits us in Jesus Christ. And think about it. If you're not motivated to respond to all that grace, to somehow react to it, to passionately reach the lost and freely worship the Lord, maybe you're just a past grace only person. Yeah, maybe you're one of those people, oh yeah, it's all, you know, whatever Jesus did and now I've got to make it on my own kind of thing. No, it's past, present, and future that he has graced us and that we rely upon him and rejoice. So point number four in your outline, let's take a look at how grace will change us. Paul launches into a reaction. And so I'm hoping and praying, as I've been praying for you, that you would react the same way. Verse 11, in the past, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, take a look at it. In the present, it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the future, we're looking forward to this blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And now Paul, talking about the Lord, he doesn't actually say this, but you get this when you're reading here. He says, you're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, speaking of Jesus Christ, look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. When a Christian embraces God's past, present, and future grace, it'll change you. The grace of God was designed to be a motivation. Grace can turn a selfish person into a selfless person. It can turn a career-minded woman into a worker at home. It can change a lazy, what's-in-it-for-me employee into a hard-working individual. God's grace will transform any Christian. You say, how will I do that? Well, number one in your outline, the motivating action of Christ. Look at this, verse 14. Again, what are we talking about here? Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is where Paul really takes off. You know how a plane is kind of revving up, you know, and getting in, and then all of a sudden, wham, it launches off. This is now Paul launching off. Don't miss this. If you miss this, you miss the whole point. At first, the verse is kind of difficult to understand, but if you look at verse 14 and right in the margin of your Bible, motivation, you'll understand it. He's trying to motivate us by the example of Jesus Christ. And it's his example first in your outline that's sacrificially to give ourselves away. To give ourselves away. Look at verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us. Again, the outline just reflective of the text. He gave himself. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up. We give ourselves, not just the things that we have, we give ourselves. Remember that Romans 12 passage? You know it. This is all on the basis of the mercies of God, all that what God has done in Romans 1 through 11, everything that he's done for us by those mercies, we offer up our reasonable form of worship, which is to be those living sacrifices. Give ourselves away. That's what a living sacrifice is. Just like Christ did. Christ, can you imagine this? He's eternally one with God. He is God. And somehow he experienced God's wrath and separation from God for our sin, and he did all that for us. God's grace was designed by God to motivate us to selflessly give ourselves away, not only to be willing to die, but to sacrificially serve others, to minister to others. Take a look at that passage there in 1 Peter 4:10 in your outline, to give ourselves away like others, like Jesus did. And that's why Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, what? The grace of God. He's motivating us by his grace. His past, present, future grace would then issue forth in a heart that desires to serve. Remember Paul's tension? I want to be with you, but there are needs here, and while I'm here, then I will serve you. I will give myself away. Each of us here has the ability to show off Christ in a special way, that manifold grace of God, and therefore we give ourselves that way because of all that God has done, just to rejoice and to actually see his Spirit work through us as we serve. We see the manifestation of the Spirit, and we rejoice in his presence even more. And let me be really pointed. I just want to speak for our elders for a minute. We, as elders, are not interested in a big church. We're interested in a healthy church. That's it. We didn't ask for people to come here. We didn't ask for our church to grow. All we want is a healthy church. And a healthy church is filled with people who serve. They do. They take off the bib and they put on the apron. And that's what God's grace should do. And we're a church that's all about God's grace. Secondly, be willing to pay any price to help. Be willing to pay any price to help. Look at verse 14. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Christ gave himself as a ransom. Whenever hostages are taken, you know, and there's a kidnapping, there's a ransom. And here's the deal. Jesus didn't work out the dollars to pay the ransom. Jesus, what? Gave himself as the ransom. That's incredible. That's the kind of Savior that you have. We're in bondage. We're held hostage. We're deceived. We're disobedient. You were in sin. Plus, the evil one had a hold on you. But you have the type of Savior that didn't just arrange your release. He came, and he himself became the ransom payment, and he did that for you. That's what Paul's saying. He was buying a slave, but the purchase price was his own life. In John 8, he says, the Son of God will make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ sets us free from the penalty, power, and in the future from the very presence of sin. And verse 14 says, we are free from every lawless deed. Look at it, every lawless deed. Do you realize the bondage that you were in? Have you thought for a moment what would have happened if you had not heard the gospel? You know that there are reminders even in the scripture to not forget what you were. Titus 3:3, if you look at it, says, don't forget what you were. This is what you were. What if all of us were cruising through life just like we were before we met the Lord? Some of you have forgotten what you've been freed from. Then not only did Christ redeem you, but he also purified you. Look at verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. What he's saying is to become pure. This is not redemption here. This is sanctification. And again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we present our bodies. And when you consider all the mercy that God has done for you, the only response is to offer yourself up as God would purify you. And then Paul crescendos, and thirdly in your outline, to value all others as Christ's personal treasure. Again, this flows from verse 14. He says, to make us a people for his own possession. It's almost as if Paul's crying out in joy. I don't know if I can do this well. But he makes us a people for his own possession. I can't even take that in. Can you think about that? Can you imagine that? At this point in the message, I say this as wide as my heart can expand. He's done enough in all those preceding phrases to reduce me to tears. And now he says, I want you for myself. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. He wants us to be and saved us to be a people for his own possession. When God looks at you and he looks at me, just as we are, he knows our hearts, and yet he says, now you be mine. You're my treasure. God's saying this to you when he says, my possession. You're my son. You're my daughter. You be my family. Are you ready for this? I want you. That's too much. If Jesus will accept us and value us like this, then we should respond in like and value and accept those who are his true children as well. So what is the reaction then? It's number two in your outline, the maniacal reaction of Christians. The maniacal reaction of Christians. He says in verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Say that with me, that last phrase. Ready? Zealous for good deeds. There are two things here. One is, first, we'll have a maniacal attitude. We'll be zealous. Ever met a zealous Christian? Should be. Christians under grace are zealous. Those who live in past, present, and future grace, who remember the maniacal example of Christ, who gave himself away, paid the ultimate price, and values us as his highest and most valued possession, will be zealous. Listen, these kind of people don't debate on whether they have time or not. They don't debate whether they can afford it or not. They stop worrying about what others think. They're zealous. They don't rationalize, well, later when the kids are grown, or I have too many personal problems. They're zealous. Let me ask you, what other response is there? I mean, after embracing these truths, how can we yawn? How can we leave here and walk away the same people? Paul says, look, you understand the past, present, and future grace. You understand who you were and what Christ has done and is doing and will do. Therefore, be zealous. Zealous means no one has to fan your fire. No one has to pep talk or prop you up. Go, go, go! You have an internal motivation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, you will always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You'll be laying awake at night saying, how can I serve you? And show you gratitude. You'll never forget why you were called to serve. You'll never forget who made it possible for you to be part of the body. You'll never forget the grace that he's extended to you, past, present, and future. And as a result, Paul says, you'll be zealous for what? Well, there's the attitude. Now you'll pursue an action. And that is, Christians under grace are zealous for good deeds. They're zealous for good deeds. Christians touched by God's grace are zealous to do what Jesus did, to give themselves away. You know what a good deed is? You might want to write this down. A good deed is Jesus doing good through you. It's Jesus doing good through you. It's doing what Jesus did. Are you ready? This is it. Well, a good deed, any good deed, is in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. That means anything that you do that is in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God is a good deed. It is. So you could do regular stuff around the home. Those are good deeds. Everything that fits into that category. And God is telling us that good deeds are to be shown to non-Christians in order to bring them to Christ. What does he say in Matthew 5:16? Look at it. Read this out loud with me, would you? Let's all read it together with some zeal. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. They'd come to Christ. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we're to do good deeds to our brothers and sisters. Take a look at Galatians 6:10. While we have opportunity, let us do what? Good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And Hebrews 10, let us consider as we gather together every Sunday how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to be passionate about good deeds. So, are you ready to apply? Take that card out of your bulletin right here. This one. Yeah. So, let's be practical. Today, number one, let's apply. Choose to be zealous in doing good deeds. Now, I want you to fill that sheet out and drop it in the offering plate. Let's close in prayer. No, just kidding. At the lowest level, we make ourselves available. You know what? A lot of Christians make themselves available, and I'm thankful for that. And this is kind of a passive, a waiting for providence, you know, and items that you may have or service that you might want to give. And that's always good. You can make, you know, all kinds of things available. But that would be the lowest level of kind of zealous for good deeds. The next level would be to participate, to actually be a youth worker or a children's worker or a Bible study shepherd or a discipleship leader or to lead in music. And then you're basically expected on a regular basis, you're committed to doing these good deeds as a part of the process and part of life. And then the thing that actually is missing today at the highest level of zealous for good deeds is somebody who leads an effort, somebody who leads, who just takes responsibility. People today do not want to take responsibility in the church or anywhere in life. And this would be the ultimate extension or act. People who are faithful, available, teachable, and can be counted on to carry an element of ministry are so rare today, it's absolutely blown me away. And I have to tell you, to be quite honest with you, that our job is to equip you for the work of ministry. And I have to confess that John Plesnick and I would lovingly, without complaint, affirm to you that we are at the end of our ability to do what we do. We cannot go farther. We are maxed out. We are doing more, and our elders are doing more than they should be doing. I'm telling you this, just be family little announcement. And we're probably going to have to ratchet some things back because we don't have people stepping forward. And so I'm telling you this, not in any way of manipulation, but people want to hear the truth, and so here's the truth. We can't do more. And unless you step forward, we will not be able to compensate even with the growth that we have. So I'm asking you, if you would, before the Lord, to consider saying, what area of ministry does the Lord lay on my heart? And some of you, I know, have been waiting. Some of you have been being healed and refreshed. And now that that's happened, let me just tell you, today would be a great day to step forward. We have grown from 250 to 500, and we are over our heads and really dependent, which is probably where we need to be. And we need you to step up. And not sure just how much longer we can continue in with the amount that we're doing. So I just say that out of love, and I just want to be honest. Is that fair? I just want to tell you, that's our job. We want to feed you. We want to equip you. We want to do everything we can to make this body as strong as we can. We're really not interested in being a big church. We're just interested in being a healthy church. And we really want to call you to be a church that everyone serves. And so that today is your day to respond. So please do so. Secondly, in your outline, your greatest needs are met when you give yourself away. Some of you are going, I'm not seeing God working in my life. Well, part of the problem is that you're not giving him an opportunity. So you're not putting yourself in a situation where you're serving, where you can actually see the Spirit of God work through you. Listen, let me make it really clear. There are two ways that the Spirit of God in the New Testament manifests himself, more than any other way. And that is as you serve in ministry and as you evangelize the lost. Those two elements, as you look in the Scripture, is where the Spirit of God manifests himself in the greatest possible way. And the most happy, joyful people on the planet are those who give themselves away. Because as they do, they watch God work through them, and then they experience all the blessings that come from that. Number three, anticipate his return every day. And maybe after what I just said, you go, oh, please come today. But we got to be those people. I have some relatives that are really crazy maniacal, looking at all that's going on politically through the world, and yet, blessedly, they're also kingdom people. And we're looking at watching what God is doing on the planet, and I know that you're not encouraged, and I just want you to know I'm not encouraged, but I also, underneath that lack of encouragement is massive encouragement, because I know God's at work. And he's orchestrating the end. He's orchestrating what he wants to accomplish. Amen to that? He is. And I want to just say, Lord, I don't care what happens here, what happens there, what happens there. What I do care is that you would come today, that you would accomplish your purposes. And I want you to be a people. And because this passage is so strong, that would be one of our responses. And number four, only those in Christ can do good deeds. Now, I got to make this really clear, because I know there's some of you here who don't know Jesus Christ. If you're thinking, that by doing... Oh, come on, don't put your notes away. This is very important. There's some people who need to hear and not be distracted. There are some people who think that by doing good deeds, they're going to make it to heaven. But if you understand God's grace, you understand you'll never be good enough to get to heaven. You have to trust that Jesus did all the work on your benefit, all of it, and that you rely completely on his work. You don't try to earn your way. You completely trust in him. And when it's genuine, he transforms your heart in such a way that you'll want to do good deeds. But it's not because you're trying to work your way to heaven or be accepted by God. God accepts you. And you have to rely upon his acceptance and his work. That's why Jesus died on the cross, bore the punishment for all of our sin upon himself. He took our punishment that we deserve so we wouldn't have to. So you put your sin on Christ, and he gives you his righteousness. When that occurs, you're a new person, when that really occurs. And then you will want to please him, and you will look forward to him. But you can only do good deeds if it is truly Christ in you. And let's be those people. Amen? Father, thank you for this day. We pray that we might be a people who are zealous for good deeds. Father, we pray that we might be a people, most of all, that live under your grace moment by moment. And Father, that we would truly live out the scripture and see the desperation of this planet and see the desperation of just our responsibility, and pray, Father, that you would do what you need to do in our lives today to accomplish your glory, and that we as a church would be a church that is healthy and strong, and that everyone does their part, and somehow it all works together as a family and a machine and a building that puts you on display, and it's all about your glory. And Father, we would desire that. Father, we pray that we might look forward to your coming, that we might